Please pay careful attention, because we've been talking about discipleship and what it really means to follow Jesus. And we said that Jesus, in the Great Commission, gave us basically a commandment to go and to make disciples. There's one Greek verb there and three participles. In other words, he gave us one thing to do, make disciples. And there's three ways that we're to do that: by going, by baptizing, and by teaching. And last time we spent the service talking about that teaching aspect, what it meant to be a disciple to a rabbi, and what it means for us today to sit under the under Rabbi Jesus, our one teacher. He is the one. There are many teachers who teach God's word, but we are always and only disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to take a look this morning on how baptism plays into that, because that was the teaching aspect. We said that Jesus said, go and make disciples, do it by going, do it by baptizing, and do it by teaching. I want to focus on the baptizing part today, because in just 2 weeks, 2 weeks from today, we'll be baptizing in Spring Lake, and we're going to have our service there. 2 weeks from today, don't come to church here. We're going to be over at Spring Lake having our church picnic and our baptism. So I wanted to take some time and talk about how baptism kind of works within the idea of discipleship and why it's so important. There's a lot of confusion about baptism in the Bible. Not in the Bible, in the church. Many denominations have different views of this, whether it's, you know, baptism by immersion, baptism by sprinkling, baptism by pouring. In some places, like in the Greek Orthodox Church, you have to go under for each name: the Father, the Son, the Holy. I mean, every denomination, it seems, has their own convictions about this. But the confusion isn't because the Bible is unclear. The Bible is very clear about what baptism is, who it's for, and what it accomplishes. So we want to see if we can come to terms with that today. And not only that, but see why it's so important. Now, if you've already been baptized as an adult, I hope that today's sermon will help you to go back to the joy of that moment and really think about how important that identification with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is for you. Because baptism is a very beautiful event that takes place in the life of a believer that should be something that we hearken back to over and over again. The first time that we find baptism, we find it in Matthew chapter 3. John the Baptist, which, by the way, is a misnomer. John wasn't a Baptist. He was a non-denominational Jew. And so his real name should be John, the non-denominational evangelical forerunner of the Messiah, Jesus, Yeshua HaMashiach. That's his real, well, we'll call him the Baptist just for the sake of our talk here. But he's baptizing and he's preaching a very simple message to the Jews of his day. They have to repent of their sins because the Messiah is coming. And we know that John the Baptist was the cousin of Jesus, 6 months older than Jesus, and he was preparing the way for that land to receive their Messiah. So John had a very special ministry. The baptism of John is very different than the baptism that we experience today, although there are some commonalities there. Now, I want you to understand the visual picture that baptism would have had for a first century Jew, having been immersed as they were in the Old Testament. They would have understood water, and they would have watched people going into water, and they would have connected it with the extensive use of water in the Old Testament for ceremonial cleansing, the idea of washing something. They would have understood that it had some kind of function of making something fit, almost like you take a dirty dish and you wash that dish, and once you wash the dish, it's fit for use again. They would have understood that, you know, when things needed to be cleansed, it's because there was somehow that they'd become dirty, they'd become soiled, and they needed to somehow be washed. And this isn't talking about salvation, because baptism has never saved anybody. But there was a sense when they would come in that they were walking in one way and coming out another way. In other words, that baptism wasn't just a dead ceremony, but it in some way had a cleansing effect. And in this case, it was upon their conscience, their idea. They were repenting of their sins and the fact that their sin had kept them from being able to be ready for the Messiah. They now understood that they were preparing themselves to meet him. And this was John's mission. And so, of course, when Jesus does come to John, he's immediately going to point to his other disciples and say, see that guy? Now you need to follow him. This is what my ministry has been about. Those who were being baptized by John were signifying that they were willing to encounter the Messiah whom John was promising was coming very soon. So John was baptizing lots of people, and he's getting them ready for the Messiah. But of course, the most famous person that John ever baptized was the Messiah himself. And that also is a unique baptism. The baptism of Jesus is obviously different than every other baptism. He wasn't being baptized for repentance like all of the other people John baptized. He obviously had nothing to repent of. Jesus wasn't being baptized so that he could identify more deeply with God. He not only was, but he is very God. No, Jesus' baptism signified his inauguration into his earthly ministry, a ministry that would end some 3 years later when he would die upon the cross for every one of our sins. He would die for us and in our place. Our filthy sins would be put upon him, and God the Father would judge him in our place. But we're seeing something emerge. If you look at this and you say, okay, we've got John the Baptizer baptizing, preparing people for Christ, and then Christ comes and Christ is baptized, and then we're going to see something else. The followers of Jesus, his disciples, are going to baptize, and Jesus is going to supervise the baptism that his disciples do, and possibly Jesus is going to baptize himself. And then just before Jesus ascends into heaven and sits down at the right hand of the Father, he commands the church to go into all the world and to make disciples by baptizing and teaching. So what I'm trying to say is, people were being baptized before Jesus to prepare them for Jesus, during the lifetime of Jesus, and after Jesus. And not only that, we find the Apostle Paul talking about how he, you know, baptized Crispus and Gaius. And we just see something emerging that tells us that baptism is really important. It's an important milestone in the life of every believer. Every believer, a person who's already saved, a person who's already put faith alone in Christ alone. They've already come to know the Lord, but they come to a place in their life where they say, you know what? I not only believe in Jesus, I not only believe that he died for my sins, but I want to follow him. I want to be a disciple, and I want the world to know that I belong to him. I'm not for sale. It is a huge move, a huge event in the discipleship life of a believer. The great preacher J.C. Ryle writes, "We see in this passage the high honor that the Lord Jesus Christ placed on baptism. Even the Savior of the world came and was baptized, an ordinance which the Son of God was pleased to use and then later appoint to be used of the whole church should always be held in special reverence by his people." So we see this. We're skipping down to the next page, Steve. We see the baptism taking place to prepare, and then the baptism of Jesus, baptism possibly by Jesus, but certainly by his disciples, supervised by Jesus. And then after, and I just want you to understand this, because there are some who say, well, baptism's not for today. After the day of Pentecost, after the church was born, after the Holy Spirit came upon the church, after we had that beautiful outpouring of God the Holy Spirit, right, in the book of Acts in chapter 2, we see this wonderful story in Acts chapter 8 where the apostle Philip appears to an Ethiopian eunuch. And this Ethiopian eunuch doesn't quite have full understanding. This is the book of Acts is a transitional time from the Old Testament to New Testament. But he's reading the scriptures. He's reading the book of Isaiah. And we pick up the story in verse 34. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? He's talking about the messianic scriptures that he's reading at the time, scriptures that point to Jesus. Then Philip, is it about him or someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news, the gospel, the evangelia of Jesus, about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down to the water, and Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they had come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, miraculously here, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Now, is there any question that this is water baptism? No. He said, look, water. We can't say this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit or anything else. So we see in the church age, after the advent of Christ, after the advent of the Spirit, God's people, believers, are still being baptized. And on and on and on it goes. So believers were baptized before and during and after. And the Lord himself commanded us to go and to baptize, to make disciples through baptism, among other things. Skip down to Romans chapter 3 there, Steve. I'm sorry to bounce around on you. So what do we say to people who say that baptism is not for today? You know what we say with love? We say God has to be true. And every man, even though every man be found a liar, God's word is true. And I think baptism is really, really important. And I can understand why the enemy would want to keep God's people from it. Here's the truth. Now, I told you that there are some differences. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. It was different than the baptism of Jesus. Jesus' baptism was a baptism into his earthly ministry, different than what we call the believer's baptism that we'll be doing at Spring Lake. They're all different in some way. But there's one thing that they all have in common. In every single case, without exception, every single person in the Bible that was baptized was experiencing an unbelievable changing event in their life. It was a momentous occasion. It was important. The people who came to John walked away different. When Jesus walked away from those waters and he said, "Let all righteousness be fulfilled," he was different when he walked away. He was now entering into his earthly ministry. It signifies a change in some way. And in the what we call the believer's baptism or New Testament baptism, it's signifying a change where the believer is saying, "You know what? I am serious about my faith. I'm serious about going forward. I'm done playing games with God. I want the world to know I belong to Jesus." It matters. It's important. It doesn't save you, but at the same time, it's commanded, and therefore it's not something that's optional. So when we think about baptism now, or what we call the believer's baptism, let's think for a moment about what it means. The root word, the Greek word baptizo, clearly means to immerse. It clearly means to dip something in something else. And that's the first use of the word. For example, you know Homer? Homer wrote the Odyssey, right? Homer uses, he was a Greek poet, and he used the word to describe hot metal being plunged into the water so that it would cool off. He uses the word baptizo to describe that. What is he doing? That hot metal is being immersed in the water so that it can be cooled down. That's the word that he uses. Xenophon said that the Spartans used to baptize their spears before battle in a bowl of blood. They were getting ready to go to war. So it's a word that definitely meant to immerse or to dip. And we see it in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 13. For instance, this is what it says. It says that he is clothed, this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, he is clothed in a robe dipped, that's the word bapto right there, bapto. He is dipped in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Now, this is an important verse for the argument that baptism should be by immersion, because the imagery that's being used here is a piece of cloth that's being immersed in dye in order to dye the cloth. And you don't dye cloth by sprinkling or pouring or anything like that. So that's the image that we get. Now, we're going to be baptizing, as I said, in 2 weeks on August 6th. And when we baptize, we're going to baptize people in full immersion. So those who are baptized are going to go completely under the water. And if we like you, we're going to take you up quickly. There are very, very few that don't make it. But we baptize by immersion, and this is what we believe is the way that the Lord prescribed. We also baptize in living water. We like to baptize either in a river or a lake because there's an important early church document, the Didache. Came very close to being included in the New Testament scriptures, but the teaching of the 12, and it suggests that we baptize this way. It says, baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit in living water. But if you have no living water, baptize in other water. We have it, so we use it. Okay, so the word baptizo basically means to immerse or to dip. That's the primary meaning. But there's another connotation that's very important. And it's not only in biblical language, but also, again, in secular Greek language of the time, the Attic Greek, the Classical Greek, and the Koine Greek. It means to identify. And this is a very important use in the Bible for Christians to understand. It's very common. In ancient Greek, let's go back to Homer. You remember Homer the poet. He described Ulysses taking a hot piece of metal, him and his metal, right? He described Ulysses as taking a hot piece of metal and plunging it into the only eye of the Cyclops. And he called that baptizo. Why? Because the metal was being identified with the eye. And in another place, the great Greek playwright Euripides talked about a ship sinking to the bottom of the ocean, and he used the word baptizo for that. Why? Because as the ship sunk, it was being identified with the bottom of the sea. So there's this idea of identification. Now, I'm not trying to get in the weeds here, folks. This is important, but it does remind me of a joke. This Greek guy goes into a tailor, and he hands the tailor a pair of ripped pants. And as he hands him the ripped pants, just then, the tailor thinks that he recognizes the customer. And he says, Euripides? And the guy says, yeah, Eumenides? You're welcome. My jokes haven't gotten much better, huh, Gene? Anyway. Now, the Bible writers really like this idea of baptizo as identification. And it's really, really important because baptism is, in a very real sense, identifying us with something that's important. You know what I'm going to do, Steve? I know this is crazy, but we're up against the clock here. So I'm going to ask you to go all the way to, excuse me here for 1 second, folks. Let's go to the bottom of page 13, and we're just going to pick up there, okay? The idea of identification is very important to the Apostle Paul. So let's look at this verse in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. And he makes this very clear, and I want you to see this because it's beautiful. He says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. Now, what is he saying there? He's saying that when you were baptized, you were identifying yourself with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Now, this is an amazing thing, because what you are actually doing is you're reliving the drama of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You're reliving the story, and you're writing yourself into it. You're picturing yourself as you're going under the water. You're picturing yourself dying. And when you're in the water, you're picturing yourself buried. And when you come out of the water, you're picturing yourself resurrected, just as Christ died for us, was buried for us, and was resurrected. And now here's, remember what I told you about there's a change that happens? It's not a salvific change. It's not, I mean, we won't baptize anyone who's not already saved. Nobody ever got saved through baptism. But when you come out of the water, there is a sense that you're walking in the newness of life in a different kind of way. You're identifying yourself with the fact that Jesus didn't only come to give you life. All who believe in me will live, he said. But Jesus didn't just come to give us life. He came to give us life more abundantly. So the Apostle Paul says, walk in the newness of life. Look at what he says at the end. It's Romans 6 and verse 4. It says that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might what? Walk. Dead people don't walk. People who are alive walk. We're dead. We're buried. But we're alive. So this idea of identification is amazing. What you're doing is you're standing before the world and you're going to say, all right, check this out. Ready? Jesus died. I'm going to die too, right in front of your eyes. Jesus was buried, went into the grave. I'm going into the grave right in front of you. I'm acting out this drama right before you. But guess what? I'm not going to stay under the water if the pastor's like me. I'm coming out of the water. And when I come out of the water, I'm walking back to the shore. And I'm going to walk in the newness of life that identifies me with not just Jesus' death and not just Jesus' burial, but with his resurrection. So what does Paul say? Hey, I am crucified with Christ. I've died. But then he goes on to say, but I'm not dead. You see that? I'm crucified with Christ, but nevertheless I... And the life that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, if you go into the waters of baptism understanding what you're doing, you'll come out different. You'll come out different. I've never seen one person, not even one, come out of the waters of baptism without an expression of sheer joy upon their face. God is working in this. And I believe that. So, first and foremost, being baptized is an act of obedience. An act of obedience. The Lord commanded it. And to be a disciple, a true follower of Jesus, to know him as our Lord, we have to be serious about obeying him. And if we are, you know, Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, he said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I tell you?" Do you know who is the servant of the Lord? The one who does what he says. You know who your master is by looking at who you obey, right? So we do it for obedience. Now, second thing I want you to know about baptism, it doesn't save you. Not only does it save you, it won't even make you perfect. Now, I know there's not a single perfect person in this room except for the pastors, but... And we get paid to be good. Like I said, you guys are good for nothing. We get paid to do that. So it's a little bit different. But there are some people who think that there's some magical aspect to baptism where you become, you know, sinless, or you become, you don't struggle with sin anymore. Well, that's not true. And I want to illustrate this with one. How many have seen "O Brother, Where Art Thou"? How many have seen the movie? It is a generally wonderful retelling of the Homer's Ulysses, the Odyssey. It's an interesting film, but it sets Homer's story in 1930s Mississippi. And these three guys, three convicts, these guys are not the brightest bulbs in the bunch, but these three guys have escaped from prison, Everett, Pete, and Delmar. And they're hiding out in the woods, and all of a sudden, they're on the lam, they're running from the law. And all of a sudden, they see these white-robed people coming into the woods. And what they're doing is they're going down to the waters for baptism, okay? So just watch this.
Appears to be some kind of a congregation.
Oh, brothers, let's go down, let's go down, come on down. Come on, brothers, let's go down, down in the river to pray.
Well, I guess hard times flush the chump. Everybody's looking for answers. So it's...
Well, that's it, boys. I've been redeemed. The preacher done washed away all my sins and transgressions. It's a straight and narrow from here on out. And heaven everlasting's my reward.
Delmer, what are you talking about? We got bigger fish to fry.
The preacher said all my sins is washed away, including that Piggly Wiggly I knocked over in Yazoo.
I thought you said you was innocent of those charges.
Well, I was lying. And the preacher said that sin's been washed away, too. Neither God nor man's got nothing on me now. Come on in, boys. The water is fine.
Now, old Delmar had a little bit of a defective view of what salvation was. All his sins weren't washed away. And he also had this idea that God nor man's got nothing on him now. And this idea that now he's going to be, you know, some holy man. Well, then we have this little scene that happens just a few minutes later. Yeah, Delmar is still right there stealing the pie with the other guys, right? But wait a minute. But something has happened. Now, before his baptism, he probably wouldn't have put that. He's the guy that puts that dollar on the windowsill and puts the rock there, right? And I think that this is pretty. He even admits to that Piggly Wiggly job that he had done, you know, that he said he was innocent of. So I think what's important is that Delmar wasn't made perfect by the baptism or anything like that, but something significant had happened with him. And I think this movie's trying to show it in a comical way. He is different. And we see it throughout the rest of the movie. He's conscious of doing right because something had happened to him. He feels like he has a new beginning, in a sense, with God. Not a new beginning as far as salvation, but a new beginning as far as discipleship. A new beginning as far as walking with God. So first, the first thing we need to understand about baptism is that it is commanded. The second thing is that it won't save us or even make us perfect. But the third thing I want you to know is there is something that it will do. And I believe that it will bring the joy of identifying with the new life that we have in Jesus to us in high definition technicolor. I think it will bring to mind what Paul wants us to understand about what it means not to just be saved, but to live for God. And I think that's what we see in Romans 6:4, that we too might walk in the newness of life. Baptism is a declaration that we're new creatures, that God is doing a new thing in us. And we should walk away from those waters of baptism rejoicing, even as the Ethiopian eunuch walked away rejoicing. That God has not only given us life, but he's given us a new life, an abundant life. Baptism is not just an act of obedience, it's a spiritual source of exuberance, of divine joy. And the one who comes to its waters gladly, I really believe, will experience that. So a few practical things as we close. Who should be baptized? Every man or woman who has been born again and saved and has not been baptized as an adult. Baby baptism doesn't count because that's not a biblical baptism. There's not one single baby that's ever baptized in the Bible, not even once. The idea of baptism is always a conscious event that takes place where the person who's being baptized knows full well what they're doing and wants to do this voluntarily because the Lord is leading them to do it. In other words, anyone who wants to be a disciple who is a believer should be baptized. I'm going to skip over that. Next, what should you wear? Well, now in the early church, first 300 years of church history, believers were baptized in the nude. And because we want to be as authentic as possible with the early church, we baptize in water. What were you thinking? Oh, my goodness. No, it is interesting. It's one of those things that's kind of shocking to read. But early believers were baptized completely in the nude. And I believe that women, because of modesty, were baptized at night or at twilight. But listen to Cyril of Jerusalem, 4th century church father. He writes, "As soon then as you enter, put off your tunic, as this is an image of putting off the old man with its deeds. Having stripped yourselves, you are now naked and imitating Christ, who was stripped naked on the cross, and who by his nakedness put off from himself the principalities and the powers and openly triumphed over them." What a wondrous thing, he writes. "You are naked in the sight of all, yet you are not ashamed. For truly you bear the likeness of the first formed Adam, who was naked in the garden and was not ashamed. So early Christians were baptized in their bathing suits. Their birthday suits. We're asking that you be baptized in anything but your birthday suit. Okay? So something that's modest. But this is the way that the early church did it in the first years. And finally, the last thing I want to say about this morning. What should be your attitude toward baptism? Nobody should be baptized because somebody else is forcing them to do it, cajoling them to do it. I'm not saying that you can't be encouraged by someone to do it, to really pray about it and ask if this is your time to do it. But everybody should be baptized because they have come to a place joyfully in their heart where they truly want to follow the Lord. You know what we want everybody's baptism to be? We want it to be meaningful to them. We don't want it to be a religious event that we undergo, and then after it's done, you have no fond memory of its significance. We want it to be an event that you can look back to all through your spiritual life and say, that was the day that I made my public proclamation of my faith in Jesus Christ. And we want people to have the same attitude that Philip had. You know what? After Philip had understood this truth about Jesus, what did he say? He said, hey, there's water. What prevents me from being baptized? That, I think, is perfect. I think that's the right spirit. So we'll be baptizing 2 weeks from today. If you've never been baptized as an adult and you want to take this important step in your walk as a follower of Jesus, please talk to myself or one of the other pastors about putting your name on the list. If you've already been baptized, I really do hope that this morning will be an opportunity for you to look back at your own baptism and say, Lord, you know, have I lost something in the spirit of my baptism? Have I lost step with you? Am I walking in the newness of life? Am I walking in this joyous reality that God promises to all of his children who are serious about going forward in the Christian faith? Okay? Baptism doesn't save. Baptism is not a sacrament. Baptism is a joyous part of our discipleship. It's an important step forward. And if that is you, and one other thing before we leave, I had a sister come up to me and said, told me that she had been baptized but didn't really understand what she was doing. As a matter of fact, didn't understand it at all. It was kind of a ritual thing, baptized in the morning. I mean, put faith in Christ in the morning, baptized in the evening, and had some regret about that. I don't think it's wrong to be rebaptized again, and we would do that in the case of somebody who was an adult and baptized as an adult but didn't really understand the significance of what he or she were doing. If that's you, come and talk to us, and we can talk about it, because I want this to be a meaningful event for you and not just, as I said, a religious experience that we don't fully comprehend. Okay? All right. So let's go before the Lord and pray. Thank you all for your attention. Please remember Marie's health in your prayers. And also remember the team that's here from Illinois and Ohio, that they would be safe in their work throughout the coming week. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for discipleship. We thank you for the importance of baptism. We pray, Father, for those who are preparing to be baptized 2 weeks from today, Father. We rejoice with them, Father. What a wonderful step forward. And thank you, Father, that you're going to allow us to witness that at the church picnic, to be a part of this special day for them, Father. We just rejoice with them, and we thank you for them, Lord. And, Father, we also want to pray for the team that is here in Woonsocket serving our community. I thank you, Father, for these young people, for their leaders. We pray for your safety upon them and all that they do, Lord. I thank you for that we were able to open our doors to them last night. Just be with them every step of the way, we pray. We also lift up our sister Marie. We pray, Father, that she would heal quickly from this surgery, Father. Bring strength to her body. I want to pray for Karen Lima for an unspoken prayer request right now for Karen and her family. Let your peace invade that situation, Father. And finally, we want to pray for Lloyd and his family, Father, with this terrible accident that he experienced from the fireworks. Just be with him, Father. Just give Jack words of comfort to that situation, Lord. And we pray that you would manifest yourself in the midst of that. Now, if you're here this morning, every head bowed, every eye closed, if you're here this morning and you've never put faith in Christ, We've been talking about baptism and the next step in discipleship, but maybe you don't even know the Lord. Now, I want to tell you something. Every single one of us is a sinner. We've all done something to offend God, and the Bible is clear that God is holy, and God is so holy that he can have nothing to do with sin. But God also told us that he loved us so much that he wasn't content to leave us in that state separated from God. He cares about you. He cares about your soul. He cares about me and my soul. As unworthy as we are, he loves us. And so he sent his own son, the Bible tells us, Jesus Christ, God in flesh. Jesus came and the Bible says he lived a perfect life, a sinless life. He never sinned. But he went to a cross just a short three or so years after he was inaugurated into his ministry. And it seems like it was just a case of injustice because he had wronged no one. But the Bible tells us that the reason that Jesus was going to that cross was so that we could find our way back to God. And while he was on the cross, the Bible says that the sky grew supernaturally black. You couldn't see your hand in front of your face. And all of a sudden, people were frightened and they could hear Jesus crying out from the cross, which is interesting because all of the suffering that he had gone through, he hadn't cried out through all of those terrible things. Being nailed to the cross and the crown of thorns and the scourging that would have laid his back open. Those things didn't make him scream out, but the Bible says that when the sky grew dark for 3 hours, he kept on screaming. And the thing that made our Lord scream from the cross was my sins, your sins. Because what Jesus was doing was paying the terrible penalty for the sins that we have. God so loved the world, he gave his only son so that all who believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And he made his son, who knew no sin, to become sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. Now, we were talking about this new life that God wants to give us as believers, that he wants us to walk in the newness of life. If you've never known Jesus for salvation, maybe you've heard about him, but you've never had that moment. Listen, young people, middle-aged people, elderly people, I want everybody to listen just for a moment. You might have heard a lot about Jesus, but the question is, if you were to stand before him this afternoon, God forbid, if this was the day where you had an appointment with death, are you ready? If you were to stand before him today, do you absolutely know that you have a home in heaven waiting for you? Have you put faith alone in Christ alone? There's one thing that saves us: faith, believing. Now, maybe you would be honest with me and you'd say, Pastor, I don't know that that's true of me. I mean, I know I've heard a lot about God. I've heard a lot about Jesus. I don't know if I've ever had that moment. You can have it this morning. You can acknowledge before God that you are a sinner and that Jesus died for your sins. That you know that you have a need and you know that he is the one who met that need. And if you'd like to do that in the privacy of your own heart, this is a very personal thing and it's between you and God. But if you'd like to be sure, if you want to know that you have a home in heaven waiting for you, you can say this prayer or something like it in the privacy of your heart. Now listen, I'm going to lead you in this prayer, but this prayer isn't what saves you. It's the believing. It's the belief that you're going to express in this prayer that saves you. It's the faith. And if you'd like to express that faith to God, you can pray something like this in your heart. Say, Father, I know that I'm a sinner. I've failed you many times. And Father, I know that you're holy and that you can have nothing to do with sin. But this morning, I understand something differently. I understand that you sent Jesus into the world for me. I believe that he went to the cross and that he bore my sins upon the cross. Jesus, I believe that you died for me. And I believe that you were buried for me. And I believe that you rose again from the dead to show that death has no power over you or those who believe in you. Jesus, come into my life. I'm putting my faith in you this morning. Make me whole and make a home in heaven for me. And with the help of your Holy Spirit, help me to live a life that's pleasing to you. And I'll give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we want to bring up the Haiti team to give us a little testimony of what happened. Are you coming up as well, Marie? Where's Jack? All right, Jack. All right, I see Karen coming up. And Laurie, are you coming up? Come on up, Marie. Oh, come on. Don't you be shy. I've seen you in the airport. I know you're not shy in the Haiti airport. Give them a big round of applause.
Well, it's good to see Marie back in the States. She really works hard there, and I think this will be a good time of rest for her. We had a small team join her. She had been there since when did you go there?
May something.
It was in May, you know. But this is, you know, she's back and forth continually. We had a small trip, but it just God put the team together. One of my ex students, Lori, had taught in Sunday school for years, and she hadn't seen him in, I don't know, 7 years. So that was pretty cool. We had 5 people, but everybody just pitched in and did what needed to be done. We painted the church, and Vacation Bible School, and helped out with the graduation. And I'll let the ladies fill you in on some details.
Marie, would you like to start?
No, you do.
Okay. I kept a journal, so I'm going to try and keep this short. In my devotional time, I had been asking God, why was I going on this trip? I had been to Haiti before in the March medical trip, but why did I feel it like on my heart to go in this July trip? And Hebrews 13 had a reference, because I went back to my journal, and I was reminded that Jesus went out of the camp for me. And the challenge was in that passage, am I willing to go out of the camp to go where it's difficult and honestly hot? And that was a fear. And what I wrote down here was quoted from that Andrew Murray devotional. To be a follower of Christ implies a heart given up to testify for him in the midst of the world, if by any means some might be won. And I didn't know what that was going to mean, but Jack told me what our plans would be for this trip, and God had laid it on my heart. And so I had prayed on the night after we packed everything up. We met over at Jack's house and packed up all of our suitcases with all the supplies that people had given and all the donations and backpacks, like 220 backpacks. And I wrote, Father, we have touched the gifts so many have given to you for unnamed children in Haiti. School supplies, backpacks, beads, underwear, gifts, toiletries, crayons. You have names attached to each item and dollar of the giver and of the receiver. So use us to be conduits of your love, and let Jesus' name be in every sentence. And so that was kind of where I started. I'm just going to be as brief as possible, but there's a book called Mountains Beyond Mountains that talk about the history of Haiti. And it's written by a doctor, a very famous doctor. His name is Paul Farmer. And he sees the country of Haiti as lost, having no identity except one of poverty, failed leadership, and manipulated from without And they're on the other side of the epi divide, which he means to say the illness. Like, there aren't doctors there. There aren't hospitals like we know them. And so I said to, in my journal, do I see Haiti that way? No. I see children's faces. I see hearts that are tender, open to hearing Jesus spoken. I see hunger for more, whatever more is to them. Love, attention, material goods, money, acceptance, opportunity. I see the P of potentiality that is just below the surface, hiding and waiting and wondering if it will ever be real in my life. That's the perspective that I went to Haiti, wanting to relate to the children, wanting to relate. And one of my favorite photos is of Marie during the graduation. I was on the second floor of the school building just watching the children. And you see, I mean, they're like so precious. And I was up there praying for them. It was a lengthy graduation, a lot longer than most five-year-olds can tolerate in our culture. 3 hours in the middle of the day. And I was upstairs praying, and through my cell phone, focusing in on families and the joy on parents, because I can't see that detail, but through my phone, and I could. And I have this picture of Marie doing the very same thing that I was doing, watching and looking and seeing the joy on the faces of these parents who may never have another graduation for their children. And so that was my heart, and I did write one thing here that I will say. What did I see? I saw little Stevie in the middle of painting in the chapel. Were you going to say this?
Jerry.
Little Stevie, 8 years old, 9 years old maybe, as we're all painting, sweat dripping from our faces. Come, now is the time to worship. One little guy is getting it. And I'm saying a lot of those little guys are getting it. I saw Jordan and Fallon kicking a soccer ball. It had to have been 100 degrees in the middle of the day with the children. I couldn't do that. But God gave them to this event so that we could be praying for their stamina when we didn't have it. I saw preschoolers sitting with Karen. And I think they were singing, when Jesus says yes, nobody can say no. And I'll just give a testimony, a shout out to God. We didn't know what we were going to encounter on 3 days of Vacation Bible School, but God knew. He knew the 80-some children who would come. He knew the songs they would learn. The very first song that we were going to teach them was Jesus in the Morning. Well, they already knew it. And their voices were so loud and so sweet. It was just a wrap, a hug from God, that when we had sang that 3 years ago in a worship service, I don't know that 3 years ago on that Sunday morning when Karen and Jerry, were the three of us? Maybe it wasn't Jerry, but three of us. Or maybe it was Sandy. We sang Jesus in the Morning during their worship service. We tried to sing it in Creole. We sang it pretty well in English. I don't know that that planted the seed of that song in those people's hearts, but they were singing it in Creole, and now they know it in English. And the joy that was just raised in that place as those little ones heard the gospel told by Jack and acted out as well at the same time. We know that Jesus is in that place. Hallelujah. Thank you for your prayer. It was life-changing, and I invite you to come along next time. God gives you a little beat on your heart when he says yes. Nobody can say no.
I just want to say this is the first time in a long time that Jerry was not able to come on a trip. And for some reason, it was on Lori's heart, and she felt like she helped out with the graduation gowns. She had the vision for the two signs that we painted while we were there. And it just filled in. And one of the things, the sign, we, like, she bought the paint, I packed the paint, and then the paint that was, and then they confiscated it at the airport, but they said, you know, there were two cans, and I thought I had packed three, and it turned out we didn't need the yellow or the red, but the only one that made it through was the black for the sign, so that was just kind of cool.
I'll try to keep it brief, too. I've been to Haiti several times now, and we all talk to each other before we go and remind each other, prepare physically, spiritually, you know, take care of yourself, get your rest, eat well, maybe have some yogurt, get your stomach ready, all that stuff. But Lori and I were talking before we left, and we were really trying to whittle down what we personally brought, which I'm always taking way more than I need. You can ask my son, we camp. But she said, you know, Karen, bring whatever you need, and what you can't bring, don't worry about it, because God's going to provide for that. And I also, on my own, had made up my mind to be intentional. And I don't mind saying this to you, I've been a lot, but I was kind of convicted. I don't just sit and talk to the kids and hug the kids. I'm like painting and doing this stuff, and we got this stuff we got to do and all over. And I really felt like I had to stop. I was there in March, and I think that's where it started, with a couple of really good conversations with them. So I just said, you know, Lord, help me to be a little more intentional this time. And if I had to speak last week, I was sitting right over there in the corner, and I couldn't have. I was honestly feeling super oppressed. I was angry. I was angry at friends, and because I came home for a week and not one person, maybe except my kids and Jerry or a couple online, said, how was Haiti? And I would like be with people, and if they said it, I'd go to answer, and they'd interrupt me and talk about something totally stupid, in my opinion. And I was like, you didn't even listen to me. You know, you don't really care. You don't want to know. But, you know, then I started realizing this week, if I have that attitude, there is such a paradox in Haiti. How can I tell people how beautiful and wonderful it is? And, you know, you really can't explain it. We've all said that. But I found a verse, and I just want to read a verse. I'm going to put it down so I can see it. It's in Proverbs, and I saw this before I left. And it's Proverbs 8:20. It says, I lead in the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of judgment. And I always feel like Haiti's under such judgment, not from God, but, you know, the way the world doesn't kick in, the way it doesn't seem to make sense that when they try, it doesn't work. You know, so that's some of the stuff I was focusing on. Sometimes you bring stuff down there and you can't even really give it out because you don't have enough, you know, and it seems such a irony about that. But it goes on to say, I lead in the way in the path of judgment that I may cause those that love me to inherit substance and I will fill their treasure. And then there was a book that we had read. A couple of friends in here have read it. I was talking to Sandy Emmons last week, and she knew it, and Karen and some others. And it was about a young lady who went to Uganda, and I think she's still there. She started a work, fought against her parents, a lot of opposition, but she did it. Then she ended up adopting like 13, 14 kids. So everybody really thought she was crazy. She was only like 23 at this time. But I was reading that book as part of my preparation. And one of her little girls out of like these 13, you know, was talking one night, giving her a bath, and she said, you know, Mommy, if I ask Jesus in my heart, won't I explode? And, you know, her mom giggled and told her no and, you know, went on with her night. But later on, she thought about it, and she went back to her daughter, and she said, you know, honey, you will explode. You'll explode with love, with compassion, with hurt for those who are hurting, with joy for those who rejoice. You'll explode just to be more and to be better close to the one who made you. And, you know, I had a bunch more things, but instead of trying to bring them all in, you know, I just realized that that's our family. And one other thing that she did say in her book was she went home a lot, not a lot, but very seldom. When she'd go back to Tennessee, a wealthy community, she'd feel some of the things I thought I was feeling. And she said, you know, I have the best of both worlds. I have a really good life. I have all that. It's just it's in two different worlds. And the verse I found this week that helped me kind of wrap it all together was in Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, come upon me, eat up my flesh, they stumble and fall, though a host should encamp about me. My heart shall not fear. Though war should rise up against me, in this I will be confident. And I'm getting to the good part. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. My best childhood friend said this to me this week in the middle of the week about something else. It says, Karen, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. So I just said, you know, and pastor and another friend said to me one time, put your hand out and ask him why. And when I did, I really learned through a lot of different avenues. Verse 13, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And much of what Laurie said, as we looked around, I saw a dad. We were all just saying, what'd you say, after it was over. And I saw a dad, like, touch his little daughter in the belly, tickle him, and she banged him with the balloon, and he threw her in the air. And then I looked over here, and I saw these two little kids arm in arm dancing across the dirty dust pot, you know, the area that we're in. You know, I saw after it was all over, we see the teachers, we see them busy working, but I'd never seen them this way. It was just simple, but they were all sitting like here in a circle with either spouses or boyfriends, girlfriends, kids, all different directions and laughing and giggling, talking about it. And I saw a dear lady that Marie told me a little more about later that I learned she had lost her husband in a real tragic way, and she was helping us, and she was cooking. And Lori may or not, I don't think at the time, knew it either, but Lori felt that moment to go talk to her and hang out with her a little bit. And they did. They just hung out on an old wooden bench. And the lady was laughing. And later on, we took pictures of her, like, dancing and with watermelon. And it just, they're our brethren, is all I want to say. And they really do have the true riches. So if anybody ever really is considered going, it'll change your life. It's changed ours. But, you know, don't be afraid to. There's nothing to be afraid of. You know, and we'll see the paradox that God has for all of us as his kids. Thank you.
One of the, if 2008 we had a church trip, and if you went there now, you would think like, wow, look at all of the buildings, look at all the progress that's been made. But the real progress that we see is with the community. A community has been created there. The graduation, you saw the teachers so proud of that. When we first went there, the kids would get into fights all the time. We never see that now. And we're painting in the church, and adults and kids, and at first we were like, oh no, because they're making a big mess and we're trying to do it, and we didn't want, but they were so glad to be able to help. And you know, Madame Benu, and she's dressed and she's getting paint all on her clothes, and yet this was their church, and they wanted to take some pride in that. And to see the little kids singing, it wasn't just Stevie Wonder, but other kids, they'd be working and they would be singing. And Marie says the majority of these kids come from the non-Christian homes. Voodoo is the big practice. And you just saw the relationships that have developed since we've been there. And that was probably the bigger progress than the buildings. Marie, could we get you to say a few words?
I don't really have much to say because I think you all already say everything. But what I want to say, I just want to say, I will always, a few words, say thank you. Thank you to everyone who make that happen. When I started, it just like only me. And then I pray God. That's why I want to let you know it's not something I choose to do. And then I think, I praise God. I didn't want to do it, but I praise God. If he take it away, I think, I don't know what I will do. And there will be a lot of changing. And then I cannot do it alone. It's just like when Jesus came, he take 12 disciples to help him around on what he have to do. And then when I was by myself, I was praying. I said, God, I don't think so. I don't have no money. I don't think so. I can do this one by myself. If you really the one who's choosing me, just you're going to send some help. And then in all this thing, after praying, then, you know, the contact made. Now we can see God is part of what I'm doing. And then all this thing been doing in the community, but one thing is major for community is almost, I can say, 98 to 90% of these people, it's a voodoo. And definitely God sent us over there to preach the gospel, to see, let's see. And mostly 70% or 80% of the kids, it's came from who's coming to our school. It came from voodoo preach. And then they came. Sometimes they sang voodoo things. And now they're starting to learn how to, you know, God. They're starting to, we make a stretcher how to, they know they're coming to a Christian school. And then all this kind of Adoma, I just want to say thank you for everyone who put hands together. Now we can see so many things being done. You can see long time. The kids were so dirty, so, you know, they were the way. But Now it's a big difference every day, and I don't want much to say. I say thank you, and it would just say, even I'm not around here, I will praise God. People put hands together when God decide to take me, and people will see just like a gospel preaching when Jesus went to prepare a place for us. But at the same time, I would like that things, that project being there, everybody can put their hands together, and then the project will be around all the time and for the gospel. That's why we're there, and I thank you very much. And I should not be coming here right now. There's so much being to do, but I just have an operation. I don't feel good, and thanks, but I came in to see the doctor, and I'm coming back as soon as possible because so much to do. But I want you to keep me in my prayer, and then for, I don't know, I don't feel good after the operation. I went there just for the group, you know, because it's been for a year. I said, no, I have to go. And I pray God, and I said, God, I have faith on you, and I'm going to be with the group, and then I'm coming back, and after that, I go back again. And I'm asking you to keep me in prayer and keep me strength, you know, health, because I cannot do it without, you know, strength. And then thank you for everything. May God bless you.